West Coast School of the Prophets. Our theme has been The Day of Yahweh Draweth Nigh with our brother Carl Perry from Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, Australia. This is session number 3, and this is actually a workshop for current events, and the title is The Last Days. Brother Carl.
Okay, thank you, Brother Jim, and welcome back, everybody. I'm going to just finish off in 5 minutes what we started last night about Ezekiel 38. I just want to talk about one extra country which we haven't dealt with in this alliance of nations, and that's the country of Persia or Iran. After that, I'm going to set you exercises. There are 6 issues here in 5 groups, and each of those groups is going to be given a task, and the group leader is going to come out the front afterwards and present the findings of the group. So your group leader is not just to resource the group and to get the information out, it's to be able to put it in a presentable form. You'll be presenting to a seminar. It's got to be clear, logical, biblical and concise. Okay, so there's the challenge in a moment. I'm sure you're all up to the challenge. Okay, we left off last night with just this particular map here of Magog and Gomer and Rosh. We saw the influence of French business in Russia. A few slides on Iran. Rosh and Persia. Who's this guy at the top? Ahmadinejad, a raving lunatic. But he's in control. God puts the basest of men in control of these particular countries. The interesting thing about Iran is that it is a population of 70 million, which is quite significant, and it has the largest Jewish population outside Israel in the Middle East, which is interesting, 70,000 Jews in Iran. I'm surprised, A, they haven't left, and B, they're still surviving there, because Ahmadinejad is clearly an anti-Semite of the biblical proportions. It's the second biggest OPEC producer of oil. It has 10% of known world oil reserves and the second largest world natural gas reserves. So it is a big player. Has Russia made links with Iran? Definitely. Does anyone know what kind of links Russia has made with Iran at the moment?
The military?
The nuclear reactor. It has helped build the nuclear reactor. There's been a bit of a squabble over payment, but in the end, Russia has supported the construction of nuclear facilities there. The nuclear facilities are online domestically. It's anyone's guess when they will actually get a warhead together. And Israel is lobbying to try and get Iran taken out of the equation. In Australia, we have a magazine called the Israel Review. And there's a very interesting article about Ahmadinejad. Deadly serious. Iran's President Ahmadinejad really wants Israel wiped off the map and plans to get the bomb. And it was a comment on his remarks on Zionism. In 2006, he had given a very famous anti-Holocaust speech. Thanks to people's wishes and God's will, the trend for the existence of the Zionist regime is downwards, and this is what God has promised and what all nations want. Just as the Soviet Union was wiped out and today does not exist, so will the Zionist regime be wiped out. And that kind of rhetoric and anti-Semitism was manifest a few days ago in the United Nations. Every year he travels to the UN and he gives his diatribe, and half the UN walk out in disgust at this man who's allowed to give this kind of anti-Semitic behaviour. But he's the president of Iran. Mixed with that, you have this radical mullah concept in Iran. And there's a classic cartoon which I think is magnificent. Which is Iran's most dangerous weapon? Nuclear, biological, clerical. And they all look the same, don't they? With that mushroom cloud head. So I think it's a classic cartoon, because really those kind of weapons are unleashed on the Iranian people. And that really is a situation that will continue. We don't know whether there'll be another war in the Middle East before Armageddon. I mean, if you were a Christadelphian in 1900, could you believe that there were 2 world wars and Christ hadn't come? You wouldn't, would you? So who knows? Israel may attack Iran. America and Israel may attack Iran. They did tremendous damage with the electronic attack on Iran. Does anyone know what that was called? The virus? Stuxnet, it was called. Does anyone know how it worked? It was incredibly clever. They believe Israeli and American technologists were involved. They can't prove that, but they think that's what happened. And Iran uses Siemens, that's the German computer technology company, to actually drive its centrifuges and its nuclear program. And Iran went to Germany and said, we need some new Siemens equipment. And they got the boxes, plugged them in, and next thing you know, there's a virus. So whoever had planted the virus had the forethought to actually infect the machines before they got to Iran. When they examined the code of the program, it took a while to actually do that, they found there were references there to some Israeli names, and that's why they think Israel was involved in that. Anyway, they thought they got rid of the virus, but the virus comes back every 31 days. So they thought they got rid of it, they had a great celebration, and 31 days later the thing comes back. So they've had enormous problems. It's actually the first real attack, cyber attack, in history of warfare. Quite significant. And it threw them into a real spin. In fact, they were executing some of their people left, right, and center because they thought they were to blame in putting a USB into the site and infecting it. At the same time, Israel was also, or somebody was also, assassinating their chief scientists. So the pressure was on. It was quite a war. But they are still progressing towards a nuclear weapon. In that mix is this situation of the clash of the sects, where we have Shiites and Sunnis sprinkled across the globe, the Middle East globe, that is. And the Middle East isn't quite just all Arabs. This division is interesting. See these dark spots here and these light spots here? These represent different groups of people. So does anyone can tell me whether that's Sunnis and Shiites or whether that's Sunnis and Shiites?
Shiites are the dark ones.
The Sunni Arabs are here in Saudi Arabia Peninsula, and the Shiites are here in Iran and part of Iraq through here. So you see, this population over here in Lebanon and southern Turkey is also Shiite. They've always been at each other's throats. So the complexity of the Middle East is not just Russia and Iran, it's actually Shiite versus Sunni. And as you can see, the line of divide is virtually that old fertile crescent, where south, a group of nations are more Sunni, and over here is more Shiite. In the province of God, that division has kept those two Arab groups apart, because this part of the world will be confederate with Russia and this part won't be. Isn't that interesting, the way that's developed?
Is there an added element to that friction because Iran is actually Persian?
Yes, but it does have a significant Shiite population, yeah. And adds to complexity, yes, that they are. They have an Iranian religion, yes they do, which is even more complex, because they don't call themselves Arabs actually, they call themselves Persians. Yeah. Okay. One more slide before we go to your groups. Why is Tagama mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as part of that alliance? Well, Tagama is the region of Armenia. Here we have Europe, here we have Armenia and Turkey and the Caspian Sea through here. It is a highly significant region because from the Caspian Sea over here is enormous wealth in gas and oil production, enormous wealth. And what happens is that to get this oil across from Turkmenistan across here all the way through to Europe, it's got to go through Armenia, Turkey, Black Sea. It is phenomenally important as far as the economic energy source of Europe. Not only does the energy come in from Tubal, Tobolsky, Siberia, it also comes in through this avenue through here. In fact, what the West has tried to do is try to actually bring some pipelines outside Turkey and around into Europe this way to bypass this whole area of Tagama. Isn't that interesting? Then the promise of God, that should become a vital point. When Russia invaded Georgia a couple of years ago, there are photographs of bomb craters all the way down the road, just missing this vital Western pipeline. It was clear that Russia wasn't just out to take Georgia, it was out to destroy the economy of that pipeline. Quite interesting. So this region will eventually become Russian. Why? Because of its economic importance. Okay, any questions on Iran or Tagama before we go into our groups? Okay. What I want you to do is this. Group number one will stay in Ezekiel 38. And what I want group number one to do is to look at verses 11 to 14. And I want group one to tell me who these nations are. And I want you to tell me from, and the group, from those verses, what prophetic expectations we actually expect to see. You need to read the context carefully, you need to read the verses, and you need to understand what the record is saying. So in your delivery, there has to be a clear explanation of who the nations are, and there has to be an explanation of prophetic expectations. Does that make sense, group number one? Now, the extra wrinkle is this, is that the group is allowed to ask you questions after your delivery. Okay? Group number two. I want you to explain to the seminar group Daniel 11 verse 40. It has to be explained who those forces are and what on earth verse 40 is saying and when it all took place. All right? Again, to deliver that. Group number three. I want you to explain verses 41 to 45. I want you to explain who these countries are, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. And I want you to explain to the group what expectations we are looking for in current events and what will happen. Group number four. I want you to explain to the seminar group what Daniel 2 actually means. What is it all about? And group number five, you might have to sit in with group four because you need to understand what the prophecy is and you need to draw from that prophecy what expectations we are looking for as a result of Daniel chapter 2. So four and five might need to work together closely because group five needs to actually work out what the prophecy is saying and then go one step further and say, this is what we expect to see in world affairs. Are there any questions? Okay, I'm going to give you half an hour to get that right, and then each group will do a presentation for, I don't know, 7-10 minutes, and then we'll go from there. Okay. Okay, can we come back to the tables now? Have your designated spokesman ready? Okay, you may use the whiteboard if you would like. It's entirely up to you. Okay, so who is the spokesman for group number one? Okay, all right. We are all ears. You'll be recorded, is that right? For posterity. which is great.
Okay.
Didn't tell me that. All right. Let's just go ahead and read Ezekiel 38, verses 11 through 14. If we could just have a volunteer to read that for us. Michael, do you mind reading that for us?
Ezekiel 38:11. And thou shalt say, I'll go up to the land of the unwalled villages. I'll go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, that have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?
Thanks, Mike. So our objectives were to first figure out who the nations are that are involved. And you can see from verse 13 that we have Sheba, Dedan, merchants of Tarshish, and their young lions. And we were able to conclude that Sheba and Dedan speaks about Saudi Arabia and the Jordan. And we got that from Genesis chapter 25, verse 3, where it talks about Sheba and Dedan being the descendants of Shem. I guess we could turn there. I'll go ahead and read that. Genesis 25, verse 3. It says, Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashram, Letushim, and Leumim. So when you look at the back of your Bible, you see that Lakshan, I think his name was, or Joktan, is down in the region where Saudi Arabia is. We kind of established that last year at School of the Prophets as well. And then we talked a little bit about the merchants of Tarshish. And what we concluded there was that this is speaking of Britain. And we went, one of the verses we turned to is Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, and we see that he was trying to get as far away from Assyria as possible. So he went as far west as possible. And we know that Britain became a major naval place for trade. From Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 12, it talks about tin coming from Tarshish. Throughout history, you see that Britain was a major producer of tin. And we see from Isaiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, that Tyre really transferred or lost its naval power and it went over to Tarshish instead. It was really a rise of Tarshish. And then the young lions that are being referred to, we kind of talked about how Britain would have colonized and went out and would have colonized like Australia and the United States, as well as in the, it was either World War I or World War II, you see the symbol of Britain beating the lion. And so that's what we kind of concluded that from verse 13, the young lion also included Australia and the United States. And then we concluded as well that the nation that was coming up to these unwalled villages was Gog from verse 14. And Gog, we know from 38 verse 2, is land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. And we concluded that those were Russia, Siberia, which we talked about yesterday, and the nations above Israel. So verse 11, when it talks about the unwalled villages, if you turn over to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, this says, Who said to him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because the multitude of men and livestock in it. And so this unwalled village is speaking of Jerusalem. And I think the next group is going to be talking about Daniel chapter 11, where Gog, the confederacy of the north, comes down into Egypt, takes spoil. And they would have taken silver and gold, they would have taken livestock goods, and they would have taken a great plunder. And so when we see them coming back up to Jerusalem, we thought that this was referring to the young lion, and Sheba and Dedan would then ask this group that's coming up, are you going to do to us the same thing that you did down in Egypt. So that's kind of the Cliff Notes version of what we discussed. I know it's kind of jumbled, but hopefully it makes some sense. Anybody have anything to add to that from my group? Any questions?
Maybe one of the other historical things to look to consider is that Britain historically was, the islands of Cornwall and I can't remember the other one, which have been looked at as the British Isles, were known as the Cassiterides, which in translated means the Ten Islands. And so initially through time, as it goes on, the Romans ended up came out to be like Britannia or something like that. And so therefore you get the term Britain. And so these were islands that were known to have great amounts of tin, and that's what chapter 27 of Ezekiel was talking about, the multitude of tin and lead that would come from these places. That's just maybe one other historical thing to add on there as to how Britain has been known as the Ten Islands.
All right, any questions?
Prophetic expectations.
Yeah, what are these verses suggesting have to happen before Russia takes that step into the land?
Well, obviously, from verse 11, Israel has to be dwelling safely or confidently, which we kind of see today with their military power. They're sitting in Israel, very confident of their position. So it seems like a pretty good time opportunity for this all to happen, as well as the oil field that Israel found. That's another reason for Russia to eventually come back through to take this great spoil or plunder.
Okay, so we have to expect to see peace and security in Israel, some sort of wealth in Israel. What else from those verses?
So in verse 13, you have kind of a confederacy of those who were in opposition to go. So you might look at that also, kind of what powers in opposition to this kind of confederacy who are going to kind of voice their opinions about why are you coming up to attack Israel, basically. And we know they're going to be basically pro-Israeli. So you have, again, like we're looking at Saudi Arabia and also Jordan, which to this day you can see many different bases there from British and American forces. So that's what you're looking at when you look at the kind of the other side of the Confederacy. We're going to, and you can see here that also the way in which they speak is almost like, oh, are you coming to take the spoil? But there's not much going to be behind that. They won't be able to actually overtake this force either. But we can see that there will be this another opposition from some nations outside of Israel who are pro-Israel. We're going to kind of question the motives and the actions of the Scythian Confederacy, and also I guess the implication of looking for them first to go down to Egypt first and then to go up. So some other things that we're looking
for. Okay, good. And there's one last thing for those verses.
So does Russia need to be a viable military power? And without that, then this couldn't happen at all, correct?
Yeah. Now what about the unborn villages? Will the wall come down?
And I've always had a question about that, because is it the aspect of them that dwell safely, dwelling without walls? Is it just simply a fact of confidence of the fact that they don't think anyone will attack them? Similar to the United States, where they can say, no one's ever going to attack us, and then all of a sudden, like 9/11 happened, and it was like, wow, okay, someone like actually attacked us, right? So I don't know if it's that, or if it's do they actually establish some type of peace with the Palestinians, and therefore then they also dwell safely as well, which is also interesting in the news happening right now, where there have been some talks about the Palestinians maybe giving up the West Bank to Israel for them to take care of, which also kind of ties into them being upon the mountains of Israel, which is that West Bank area. So that's some interesting that which I'm not fully confident on either way, but yeah, I don't know if it's confidence side or is there physical walls that they will be up or down.
Okay, let's throw it back to the group. Do you think that the security fence in Israel will disappear? It'll be a truly unwalled village? Or do you think that's part of the security that will offer them peace and security in Israel. What do you think?
I think we're pretty far from that wall coming down. I don't take it quite literally, actually.
Right.
I mean, that is going to happen. The wall will come down.
Yeah. I mean, at the moment, they're building a security fence between Egypt and Israel. They're thinking of doing that because of marauding Bedouin coming across into Israel in the south. So there may be another wall or another fence across the Sinai Peninsula. Any other thoughts? What do you reckon? Come on, take the plunge. Jimmy.
This all just occurred to me as I was reading the verse. When they go up to the land of unwalled villages, you see all these fences going up. They're not going up around Israel. They're going around Palestine. So, you know, they're blocking them in. So,
yep.
Israel would still be considered the unwalled villages, whereas Palestine, that's the walled area, because that's where the fence is going up. So something, I don't know.
Yep, okay.
That's interesting, yeah, because Israel are the ones that have the dominant control of that area, so Palestine would be walled in, they wouldn't. You know, they're controlled, maybe.
Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, I'm going to sit on the fence, the security fence. To me, it's not quite clear. I mean, the Word of God knew that there would be an issue with walls. That's interesting. There's a latter-day issue, and there is a latter-day wall there. If it does come down and there's peace in that region, then there's a real fulfillment there. But let's just talk peace and security. Is there another quotation somewhere in the New Testament that talks about peace and security? Yeah, where's that? One of Paul's epistles?
1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Let's come there, shall we? 1 Thessalonians. Okay, chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now I see that verse this way. When they say, when they declare peace and security. I mean, they're always talking about peace and security. Just recently, with the recent events in the United Nations, Netanyahu wants peace and security. He used those words. So it's not a matter of just saying we want peace and security. It's when they actually declare peace and security, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now that, to me, dovetailed with Ezekiel 38, indicates that there will be an element of peace in that region just prior to Armageddon. And so this continual negotiation of peace and security eventually will be a breakthrough. And when there's a breakthrough, the whole world will sigh a huge sigh of relief, and then comes the invasion. Neil.
But here's the thing, you know, are we looking at peace a little bit differently than we should? Because I mean, look at the context here. I was wondering, when it says, when they shall say peace and safety, who's the they?
Right,
then
good question.
Then we get to verse 4, brethren, you're not in darkness as they are. You're the children of light. And Scripture teaches us the only way to have true peace is to be in Christ. So to be in a state of unpeace doesn't matter. Well, we think we're safe from the enemy, or we have walls put up. Anybody outside the covenant relationship with Christ will never have peace.
And that is true.
So, but see, the thing about it, if you go to Jerusalem to this day, or if you ever go to a Jewish event now, they never pray because they believe they're fine. They put God still to this day out of the equation. They really believe they're at peace, and they'll attack anyone. And we've seen it happen. When somebody comes over into the land, they'll go after them.
Yep.
They're not afraid.
You've raised the question, how do we define peace in this verse? It's not the peace in Jesus Christ. It's peace and security, which is a natural thing, isn't it? Peace and security. And based on the prophets, it's the peace and security spoken about by the prophets. That's Ezekiel 38. That's the kind of peace we're talking about.
And we know that because the verse says sudden destruction comes upon them.
Them, that's right.
It defines what peace they're thinking.
Exactly. It's peace from invasion. It's peace from destruction. Not peace in Christ. It's defined by the context. And the they, as you correctly pointed out, is different to the you. The they is the people in the world. The you is the people in the ecclesia.
No, what I'm saying is we know that they can't have peace because they're not in Christ, but from their perspective, they believe they do have peace.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, that is true.
And when they say we have peace, but then destruction will come because they're not looking for it, they're not in guard, And it's kind of interesting when we read Ezekiel 38 that the prophecy says, I mean, aren't you the one that I was speaking of so long ago? Had Israel, well, if they would look at, they were reading their Bibles like we are, none of this destruction would come.
No, that's
at least
that's
not
right.
unawares.
Yep, yep. Nathan?
I don't know for sure either, but it seems to me that the peace and safety that's probably being taught that year is a kind of feeling secure and confident because of their maybe the economic position in the world.
Yep.
Like if you go to Jeremiah 49.
Okay, Jeremiah 49, yep.
And verse 31.
Yep.
There's a similar kind of phrase used there. Where it says, arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without fear, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. So it seems that the way in which they're dwelling without gates or bars or walls is because they're dwelling without fear because they're wealthy. They see that their position amongst the nations is never going to be under threat because they are such an integral part of the world economy.
Like building walls or maybe security fence walls. Yeah. Okay, that's a good thought. So I think what I'm saying is that peace and security involves economic security, involves military security, and when they declare, they being the world, declare, at last we've got peace and security in this region, then sudden destruction. So all this continual, let's get peace, let's get security, will continue until briefly they reach it and then sudden destruction. All right, that's good. Thank you for that. That's good. You had no questions, so you must have done okay. Well done. Okay, group number two. Daniel 11, verse 40. Please explain all. Thank you, Neil.
Okay, our group was supposed to explain Daniel 11, chapter 40, and to do so, we'll look at Daniel 11, and also have a hand in Ezekiel 38, because we're going to kind of go back and forth between the two prophecies to show what our context is. So, Daniel 11 with one hand, and Ezekiel 38 in the other. Now, being that we're kind of doing a seminar delivery, I'm going to have to assume that we've had discussions about Ezekiel 38, and we're somewhat familiar with Ezekiel 38 or not, that's going to be a whole different story.
All right, we will make that assumption for you.
Okay. So, Daniel 11, chapter 40, if you were to read the context of the entire chapter of Daniel, by the time you get to verse 40, there's a big context shift in terms of time period. And the verse starts out by telling us that at the time of the end, and that's our key phrase in terms of context and change, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. And then the hymn is explained, as we continue to read, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So the first thing we notice, of course, is the time frame, the time of the end. And if you're in Ezekiel 38, and we went over this last night, the time frame Ezekiel 38 we proved was a latter-day prophecy. With verses such as verse 16, where the record tells us that Gog will come up against the people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days that this would happen. In addition to verse 8, where it was talked about in the latter years that this prophecy be fulfilled. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, the time of the end, is the same time frame. And if you're not if you're not sure that that's the case, keep an open mind, because as we continue to see the other references, you'll see that this actually is tied to Ezekiel 38. Okay? So then we had the king of the south and then the king of the north introduced here. And as we read in Ezekiel 38, we do have sort of a king of the north, this confederacy of the north with Gog and with all the allying nations, and of course the king of the south with Deban, Shedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. And they sort of meet in the roadway there at Ezekiel 38, verse 13. The king of the south says to him, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" The king of the south meets the king of the north and says these words to him. So we're told in Daniel 11, verse 40, that the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind in chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And this is language, of course, of war. And if you come back to Ezekiel 38, look at verses like verse 9. "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land." Look at verses like verse 4. Beginning in the middle of the verse, "I will bring thee forth with all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." We have this language of this army, and it's a great army, and it's an army that's going to come forth like a whirlwind. And there's actually a little echo here, if you turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 4, to see how this context of whirlwind and chariots is used in prophecy. In Jeremiah 4, of course, where the context is that of Judah and Babylon being the judgment against Judah for their iniquities. But in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13, let's go back to verse 12. The record says, "Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, we are spoiled." And this is language, of course, of what Babylon is going to do to Judah. And the language here is something of, it gives us a sense of speed, of swiftness. "Chariot shall be like a whirlwind." This is fast. This is oncoming. "The horses are swifter than eagles." And then we look at the language of Daniel 11 again. It seems like this language also is very quick, very abrupt. This happens all of a sudden to the ones that are being attacked. "He shall come like a whirlwind with these chariots and with these horsemen." But we have a new detail here in 11:40 that we were not given in Ezekiel 38, and that is these ships. This king of the north is going to have a navy in addition to this army. Now that's interesting, because when we were trying to prove where was Gog located in all these nations, and we were proving that it was to the north, we're saying, well, if Gog's going to have a navy, how is Gog going to get the navy into the Mediterranean, if not for its alliance with the countries in between Russia and the Mediterranean Sea? It needs alliances with these countries in order to get their ships to the Mediterranean Sea. If we had a map, we could see that. Otherwise, I don't know, can you get the ships to the Mediterranean from Russia? I don't think you can. Without those alliances? Yeah, you tell me. Without the alliances that Go's going to have with...
I'm under the impression that Russia now just goes through the area of the Black Sea and then can go right into the Mediterranean at free will. That there was a time when they used to get permission.
Right.
They don't even do that anymore. And they just go right through the Black Sea and then they come right into the Mediterranean.
But it's not their land that they're going through, is it?
Doesn't matter. They're done asking for permission. It's got to that point.
So the current Russian naval base is... Mm-hmm. It's that's upon north of Black Sea. At the entrance, it's the Bosphorus into the Mediterranean. So they can do it without allies. But at the same time, they are building a base in Syria today. It's also a naval base. So, two areas.
Okay. And so finally, we're given the language at the very end of Daniel 11, verse 40, that he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And this is real significant language here, because this gives us an echo to a time when the nation of Israel was judged by Assyria. And if you come with me to Isaiah chapter 8, we see that language and we see exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They were completely destroyed by this Assyrian power. Isaiah chapter 8. at verse 7. The record says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and stretching out his wings shall fill the breadth of our land, O Emmanuel." And here's the language of Assyria as an overflowing scourge completely covering over the land. And I was kind of asking our brother, well, what happened if the seminar were to go, well, how would you make the connection to King of the North being a latter-day Assyrian power? And it's interesting because this, what did the King of the South say to the King of the North in Ezekiel 38? "Have you come to take a spoil?" Isn't it interesting that in Isaiah chapter 8, that's the very name of the son that Isaiah named in verse 1. "Moreover, Yahweh said unto me, Take thee a great roll and write it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz." And if you look in your marginal reference, what does that name mean?
"Making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey."
Mm-hmm. It also means to take a prey, to take a spoil. It's exactly what the king of the south said to the king of the north. I thought that was an interesting reference. So the point being that the king of the north is a type of latter-day Assyria, and the language of Assyria's judgment on Israel is directly related to this language of a latter-day Assyrian on Israel in Daniel 11. That's pretty much, that's...
Okay, so, stay there. Questions?
Did he explain verse 40 to your satisfaction? Or do you have some questions?
The king of the south, if he pushes at him... Saying him is
Him appears to be the king of the north, yes. Because let me go to that verse.
By grace, the king of the north is Goad.
Yes, yes, and we know that if we look at Ezekiel 38, we see that the king of the north. Well, it's not just Gog; it's Gog and his alliance. It's Gog and his powers. This army that's coming down. Gog just happens to lead it. But as Ezekiel 38 tells us, it's Gog with Meshach and Tubal and all these alliances in the north coming down. Yeah.
Yeah, and isn't it always spoken of as out of the north? Even when it was Assyria, when it was a little to the east, it was still referred to as the north, right? Like a previous from Babylon. And
sure, the judgment, yeah, the nations, the north has always been a symbol in scripture of judgment. We know the vision that God gave to Jeremiah, and he said, "Look into the north parts." We know that even under the law, the sacrifices were to be slain on the north side of the altar. We know that Jesus Christ was slain on the north side of the city, was he not? But that didn't really answer your question, did it, Jimmy?
No.
How do we know that the king of the north is Gog?
Well, no, I guess my question is, look at this historically. The king of the south actually pushes at this king of the north.
Right.
And in the events that we have in Daniel 11... we don't really have the king of the south coming up and pushing against the king of the north. So this verse, actually, verse 40, is speaking about the time where we had the Ottoman Empire who occupied Palestine at that time. And it was Britain who came and pushed that king of the north up out of Israel, okay, back up into Turkey. So Turkey would be the king of the north, right? Pushed up out. Then you have this Gogian confederacy that comes down, takes, as Ezekiel 38 says, he takes Turkey, takes that area. Now he becomes the king of the north because now he occupies the territory directly above Israel. You see, so we have a longer period of time in verse 40 where we actually have in the early 1900s, 1917, when the Ottoman Empire was pushed out. When Gog comes down, takes Turkey, now he's the king of the south, and he comes down into Israel. You see what I'm saying? I'm sorry, king of the north comes down.
Okay, I'm going to do a little session on that in a moment just to explain verse 40, probably a little bit clearer with maps, that may help. So if we could just defer our mental processes on that, that'd be good, because we need a couple of maps to do that.
Yeah.
But thanks for that, Neil. Any other questions on Daniel 11?
I know we had a question as a group. It's the language here of that he shall enter into the countries. And that's sort of, I mean, if you kept reading, you see that phrase again, but it doesn't, we didn't really come up with a conclusive answer as to what those countries were that he was going to enter, and of course what the purpose of that was. We weren't able to come up with a conclusion.
All right, we can answer that question as well. Good. Excellent, thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, well done. Okay, group number three.
We've actually got a break for dinner right now. It's
5:30? Is it 5:30 or 6?
It's 5:30.
It's 5:30.
Okay. All right, so is it all right if we continue on after tea?
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
Then we can then go to Moses after that?
Yeah,
okay.
Please.
All right, fantastic.
Now it's going to be dead in the morning.
Yeah. Okay. Daniel 11, next one.
Do I have to stand behind this thing?
Mm-hmm.
I do. So when you said I could use the board,
you can use the
really
board.
Really fibbing. Okay. Good evening, seminar students. So we're going to cover verses 41 to 45 of Daniel chapter 11. So part of what we want to discuss and decide is who these nations are that are listed here. I think before we do that, it'd be a good idea for us to read it. So if we start with Manny and just read a verse each until we get to 45, starting at verse 41, that would be fantastic. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, please.
Verse 41. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall overthrown. But he shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of the Ammon.
He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape.
He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels.
But the tidings of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many.
And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help him.
Okay, so the first thing we need to define here is who he is. And we get that answer by studying verse 40. So what we know is that whoever the king of the north is whoever is occupying Turkey at the time, because they're directly north of Jerusalem. When Russia comes down and actually takes over that land, they then become the king of the north. And that's who we're dealing with here. Russia set up to come down, and we have this picture of them starting to overflow. And Jimmy gave us a kind of a good example of what was going on here and the way he kind of explains it. When you're talking about this overflowing, if I set a glass down here and started pouring a glass of water, and you guys were all watching me do that, you'd say, okay. And as I was pouring it, getting to the top, you'd figure I'd stop. But as soon as I started to overflow that cup, everybody starts to freak out and starts to say, hey, what's going on here? And that's kind of what's going on here with Russia, because they've come down. They've taken over Turkey, and suddenly they're starting to do things that nobody really is able to figure out why. And that's kind of what's happening. Everybody's kind of trying to figure out what's going on with them. And that's where we find ourselves here in this chapter. So you see how he's going to, I'm skipping ahead of myself. So we need to define these nations. In this this list, we have the glorious land. And I think we can all agree that that's Israel, Jerusalem. We're talking about the glorious land, the Holy Land. So we have Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. That's pretty simple for us to define because those are all the same nations as we have today. Okay? Nothing's really changed. Territories have changed slightly. However, it's the same nations that encompass them. We also, in these verses, have Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These are all lands that are situated east of Israel geographically, which basically is modern-day Jordan. So we see from these verses that they avoid the attack of the king of the north in verse 41, And we see that though they escape, but many will be overthrown. And this word overthrown actually means to stumble. So this is what's going on. We've got Russia coming down, and they're coming down, and they have their sights set on Egypt. So this king of the north passes through the glorious land, but he doesn't take it at this time, as we see in verse 42. We see it says, he shall stretch forth his hand upon all the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So he's in Turkey. We know this because he's defined as the king of the north. He's going to come down south, and he's got his sights set on Egypt. And there has to be a reason for this, and we tried to define what that reason was. It seems as though it would be a strategic plan for him to come down to Egypt. Because when he takes Egypt, he's able to strengthen himself militarily. The nations Libya and Ethiopia, are neighbors to Egypt, and it becomes a viable strategic military advantage to actually regroup down there with those nations. We know that these nations will end up being confederate with him, and we'll take a look at a verse to define that in a second. We see that from verse 43 that he has a power over the treasures of gold and silver of Egypt. Basically, he takes control of Egypt. He goes down there, overthrows them, and takes control. Let's turn to Isaiah 19 and read verses 3 and 4 in reference to that. Okay, Isaiah 19, verses 3 and 4 says, and the spirit of Egypt shall fall in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of the cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. So that's what we have happening here at this point. So we see that this alliance between the Ethiopians and Libyans because they're at his steps in verse 43. In verse 44, we see that the tidings from the east, which is from Jerusalem, draw him to the north. You know what? I skipped the verse. Let's go ahead and look. I skipped a verse I would like to look at in Ezekiel 38, verse 5, real quick, just to prove the fact that the Ethiopians and Libyans are actually going to be confederate and going to war, and this is a strategic military advantage for him to actually go down into Egypt and make this play. So Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 5, it says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So this is talking about that time when Russia's down in Egypt. They are going to be gathered together with him with shield and helmet in hand, ready to go to battle with Russia once he takes over Egypt. So we see this this alliance confirmed in verse 43 when we see that the Ethiopians, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So in verse 44, we see a change. We see he's down in Egypt. He's taken it over. He's made this alliance with these nations, and they're militarily, they have their stronghold set up. We see that there's in verse 44 that there's tidings from the east and the north, which is Jerusalem, that will draw him to the north. We see this in Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. It says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So this is when he hears these tidings from the young lions, as we had defined earlier as the Americas, the colonized Americas, Britain as being Tarshish, and we also have Australia in that mix, which unfortunately aren't going to be very...
And New Zealand.
Oh, sorry, New Zealand. But you guys really, I mean, come on. So, whatever. Sorry, I had to say it. So, we see that he'll head north to destroy the king of the south in Jerusalem. The king of the south is going to be that group of people, that group of nations, those young lions. The battle is going to take place at Jerusalem. They're going to be destroyed there.
In verse 45, we see that he shall destroy them, and he'll set up his palace in Jerusalem. So what we have here at the end of Daniel chapter 11 is the setting of the stage for Christ and the saints to come and have the Battle of Armageddon in Jerusalem. The king of the north has come down to Egypt. He's built himself up. He's heard the tidings from the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions. The king of the south goes up, fights them, destroys them, and he set himself up in that great land. And again, it set up that stage for Christ and the saints to come in and have that Battle of Armageddon. And that's where we ended. Any comments or questions? Sir?
Yeah. This is my first time in the seminar, by the way. what I'm confused about is now, in verse 44, this tidings where you were referencing Ezekiel 38:13, why would that trouble the king of the north?
Because I don't believe it's just a question. I think it's them deciding, hey, this you can't do. This is a problem, and they're coming to Jerusalem to be strategic. Because he goes up to Jerusalem to fight them. They're coming there to say, hey, no, this isn't going to happen. And then he comes up and meets them to fight the battle.
What verse would he use to prove that?
I don't have that verse, sir.
Zechariah 14:1.
There we go.
Verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in battle.
I know.
you mentioned that Edom, Moab, and Ammon are identified with modern-day Jordan. How can you reconcile that with the fact that in Obadiah we know that Edom as a nation and as a country are utterly cut off? And we know that through history, through John Hyrcanus and the Maccabees, that by about 100 AD, the Edomites as a people were forced into the land of Idumea, converted to Judaism, and then completely assimilated. And I don't believe that any man, woman, or child today can say matter-of-factly that they're, you know,
Edomites.
Descended from Edom.
Okay, so when you look at Edom, they were the hardest for us to define. So when you look at Edom, they are a nation that encompasses basically the Arabic people, descendants of... why can't I think of the name?
Esau.
Descendants of Esau. So we know the descendants of Esau are those that are opposing the Jews, right? So it's all defined in the whole conflict between Jacob and Esau, and that's going to go down through time. We can't define Edom as a specific nation. However, we can define them as a people who are opposed to the Jews.
Right.
And typically, that's east. You're going to include the nations that Iraq, Iran... those types of nations where those people are anti-Semitic, that type of person. However, we weren't able to define a specific country, if that's what you're looking for.
Does it also as a possibility where the nations were, like on the map in the back of my Bible, where Edom was and Moab was?
Yeah, if you look on your Bible, it's all east of Israel, basically Jordan. If you look at that map, you'll see it defined there. But, you know, as we said, Edom itself is a nation that isn't specific. Jimmy, help me.
You said that Edom is more, we're talking about a geographical area as opposed to an actual nation.
Yeah.
And I think it's probably even beyond that. I think Edom is more of a state of mind. It's that mind of Esau.
And that's kind of what I was alluding to. Yeah, it's not necessarily a specific people or land. It's that ideal, you know, that we see throughout the world, that anti-Semitic ideal. So I think that this is trying to encompass the idea that those people who would be against the Jews weren't affected, but the people who are going to protect the Jews, the young lions, those guys, they're the ones who are going to be in this battle, right? So all those that are sympathetic to Russia going right through, you know, Israel, oh yeah, come on, go right through. We're happy for you to do that, you know, because you're taking care of the business that we would like to do. So that's kind of the impression that we got if you talk to us.
Okay, very good. Now, what prophetic expectations do we therefore expect to see based on what you said?
Okay, so we from the beginning, we expect that that Russia is going to be coming down to Egypt. We expect that he will take over Egypt, and there will be alliances with Ethiopia and Libya, while other nations nearby will stand by and allow that to happen.
Right, but let's extrapolate that. How is Egypt described in these verses? What has there got to be in Egypt that draws...
Silver and gold.
Right, and what else?
Let's see.
Precious things. Okay, so let's extrapolate that. Egypt's a bankrupt country. What is there in Egypt that's going to attract this power? What do you think the precious things of Egypt are?
Access to the Nile?
Well, if you've ever been down the Nile, it is a filthy river.
Okay. I thought, based on what we were looking at, it was military strategy. I mean, whether that's riches or not, but as a military-minded country, if you go down and you're able to strengthen yourself in numbers with help, seems like a spoil that would be worth taking.
Okay.
Wasn't there a gold deposit that was found not too long ago?
That's correct. The Egyptians were famous for their gold works, and just recently they've excavated large amounts of gold deposits in the southeast of the country. Now, whether that will be sufficient to supply silver and gold, we'll see. But what else has recently been discovered in Egypt?
Oil.
Was it oil?
It's energy again.
Yeah.
Energy. So I wouldn't be surprised that if that precious things are that kind of thing. All right, good. Next point. Why should this power miss the geographic territory of Jordan?
It tells us that they're coming down on the coast with the ships. So it seemed like he was going down that direction with a purpose, not necessarily to cause a battle there and then, but to go down to Egypt, take what he needed, and then go.
Right, but it says these shall escape out of his hand. The implication is that the hand's outstretched, but these escape. So there's something which is on that side of Jordan that's going to prevent that power grabbing that territory. What necessarily would need to happen for that to occur? A deterrent of some kind. What do you reckon? I mean, the fact that the opposition comes from the north and the east, and if you're in Egypt, north and east is both Jerusalem and Jordan, there's clearly something there that's going to be a deterrent for that power. It is likely that the western forces will be in that region. And if that's the case, therefore, we expect to see, as a prophetic expectation, more Western influence in Jordan. See how we work backwards from there?
Yeah.
Okay, does that make sense? So it's likely then that there'll be more Western involved in Jordan. And today, it's happening. The US has a number of training bases in Jordan. Jordan is pro-West at the moment. That may continue.
So if that be the case, why would they not stop them on the way to Egypt?
Yeah, I mean, it's coming down the coast first, then coming back. It's the tidings out of the north and the east. Some threat brings them back up. And that threat comes from north and east, which is also Jordan and Jerusalem. Tony.
I was just going to pick something up along those lines.
Yep.
Okay. So the reference that Jimmy took us to in Isaiah 19 about being given into the hand of a cruel Lord, a little bit farther into that chapter, says in verse 20, it says, "But they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressor, and he shall send them a savior." Right? So you have a cruel Lord and an oppressor. But then in Isaiah 16 and verse 4, it says, "Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, and be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. Art thou come to take a spoil? For the executioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." So,
So that the context of those verses puts us at the time of the end. So I'm not sure, I don't have an answer either for why they don't grab Moab, except for providence, because Moab has to be a place, a geographical location, like you said. It has to be the territory to which some of the Jews can run to when Russia comes down from the north. They
escape.
They're in a place, that God, a haven for them.
Yep.
And
where is that, Tony? Isaiah 16?
Yeah, Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5. But if it was just a standalone verse, Moab be a covert for my people, well, then you could say, well, you might be stretching it. But because the next verse is the setting up of the kingdom, it kind of locks that verse with. And anyway, that's just,
yep.
You know.
That's good. Good. Well done, Jimmy. That's good. Thank you for that. Okay, excellent. Okay, group number 4, Daniel chapter 2.
So tonight, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And what we're going to be looking at, we're going to explain the prophecy of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And we'll identify the parts, and we'll see that it represents the kingdoms of men. And we'll also look at the companion prophecy of Daniel 7. And with that, we'll see how it explains the image through... It's an image of the kingdoms of men throughout time. And what we're going to do is just let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we'll look at this, and then we'll continue to look at it, and we'll find the answers in Scripture. And finally, we'll see that there was a stone, and it's eventually what this prophecy has to do about is that the kingdoms of men are going to be overturned, and they're going to be set up for an everlasting kingdom in which Christ is going to rule. So to begin, let's look at Daniel chapter 2. And can I have James? Can you read Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 34?
Daniel 2, starting verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces.
One more, please.
Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Okay, so we have here just a quick background on what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the known world at this time. So he was going on conquering lands, and at this time he was bringing the best people into Babylon. And he had this dream. It frightened him so much that he forgot the dream, and he wanted his sorcerers and magicians to interpret this dream. Nobody could. And then Daniel came along, and he explained and told them this vision of this image that he had. So we have a couple of images here. First of all, we have the image, which was a fine gold, which was the head. Then we also have an image that was the breast of silver, and the arms of silver. And there was also the belly and the legs of brass, the legs of iron, and then there was 10 toes of iron and clay. So those, he was amazed that he was able to tell them what the image was. So he continues, and when he sees this image stood up, and he sees this stone thrown without hands, and it comes and it destroys this image, and it turns it into dust, and out of this stone, it grew bigger and bigger until it consumed the whole earth. So now he tells them his dream. And now for the interpretation, let's turn to the same chapter, Daniel 2, and he tells them that this is representative of the kingdoms of men. Verse 38, Oh, verse 36, it says, "This is the dream, and I will tell the interpretation, therefore, before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee the kingdom of power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwelleth, the beasts in the fields and the fowls of the heaven hath given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler of them all. Thou art this head of gold." So here he tells them that this head of gold is actually himself. So he's beginning to tell them that this has to do about the kingdoms of men. And he continues, and he tells them in verse 39, "And there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another, a third kingdom of brass, and which shall bear rule over the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong of iron." So here you see this is progression, that it's first Babylon, and then you have these other kingdoms that are going to be inferior, but they're still going to be kingdoms of men until that stone comes at the time of the toes that are made of iron and part of clay. That's when the time was going to come when the rock or the stone thrown without hands was going to come and destroy these kingdoms and set up this everlasting kingdom. In verse 44, it says, "In those days, these kings shall be God of heaven and set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and they shall stand forever." So we identified the first kingdom. It was Babylon. So the second kingdom, we have to look to see what we have. We could look in the same chapter in Daniel. If we could turn over to Daniel chapter 5. And let's read, Caleb, can we read Daniel chapter 5, verse 28?
Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians.
And let's also read verse 31.
And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 80 years old.
Okay, so now we have here that at this banquet that they were having, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And the person that was next in line was Darius of the Medes. So in this prophecy, we're looking that it was the head of Babylon, and we're looking something that's inferior, as the precious metal is silver now, and we see that this is Media, because immediately after that, the Persian and Median Empire was set up. And now we're going to look to see in Daniel chapter 7, and we could turn there. It's going to give us a further insight of allowing us to identify these kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision of four beasts. And those four beasts are identified as the ram, the goat, there's a little horn, and there's also the king of fierce countenance. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, and we'll see how it's progressing. Oh, I'm sorry. We already read. That was Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. So after that, sticking in Daniel 7, let's read verse 21. Verses 21 and 22.
Actually, Manny, can I get you to stay in Daniel 2?
In Daniel 2?
Yeah, if you can, in Daniel 2. We'll do Daniel 7 later on, because it just adds another layer of complexity that we don't need at the moment. Okay,
so in Daniel 10, okay, 2. Yeah. So without just sticking to Daniel 2, we have to look at what the metals represented in history. You see, the gold was Babylon. Silver was the Median Persia, as we saw in chapter 2. And we're not really given a lot more details other than we know that the brass kingdom was... they're the kings of men. So you have to think in history, what kingdom was representative of brass? That they always wore brass at all time. Does anybody have any thoughts?
The brazen-coated Greeks.
The Greeks. Right, so it was the Greeks. So first you have Babylon, you have the Medes and Persia, and then you have another inferior kingdom, which is the Grecian Empire, which was split up into four. So this four, it was one power. It was Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power. Then you had the Medes and Persians that were split up into two, which was the body and the two arms. So you have two. Now you have the Greek Empire, which was the torso and part of the legs were also broken up in four. So you see how it's progressing, that they're each inferior to each other. Now if we look and we continue, we're given that the fourth part was iron. So the legs of iron. And when you think what nation or what empire was symbolized by iron? Anybody have any thoughts?
Rome.
So you have Rome. And then you see through history that these two legs were actually, when they split up, it was, I think, Western and Eastern Rome, when there was two different capitals. So you see there's a progression of these empires coming through here, which was eventually overthrown, where it leads us to the ten toes, where iron and clay. So that's giving us that there's still a remnant of that Roman Empire, and it's mixed in with clay. Now, so it wasn't going to be an absolute empire, and it's mixed in together. So these are the times that we're saying that if you think of a system where you have a little bit of each plane into the 10 countries, or 10 toes represents 10 different countries, and you see a remnant of Rome. So this Roman Empire, it has to be something that's continuous through history that will follow. And those times is the time that we're living in, the 10-toe history. And we're waiting for that rock that will come up that will destroy this image and set up this righteous rule. And we know through Scripture where Christ says that he's the chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected. He also says that he is the stone that will grind down the image in Matthew 24. So the prophecy has to do about the kingdoms of men being overthrown by Christ to set up in the everlasting kingdom. So it's a continuous history to the day that we're living at today, and we're looking for that stone without hands to be established today.
Okay, good. Thanks, Manny. Okay, any questions?
No questions.
Okay, looking good.
Wow, complaints?
The reason why I said State of Daniel 7, because in a seminar environment, yes, you want to keep it simple, straightforward, and Daniel 2 is the best way of doing that.
Right.
Seminar number 2 can be Daniel 7, but number 1 is Daniel 2.
Right. So we really focused on kind of going to Daniel 7 and explain what these countries were.
Yep.
So it was kind of just
Good.
On top of the head.
Okay, excellent. Alrighty, excellent.
So Carl, let me ask you this. So then you're presenting that material to the seminar students from Daniel chapter 2, and they just have to accept that you know world history better than they do, and you can tell them who the other nations are?
Well, what do you think, Manny? Would seminar people accept your version of history?
I think so. I think if you say it in a way that what the medals represented each stage of the empires, I think it's pretty logical. It gets a little bit difficult with the 10 toes, because with the seminar, you really don't want to give them too much.
Yeah. Well, I think in Daniel 2 also, it does give you a lot of evidence, because you have a kingdom that follows and failure, and you go to the chart of world history, maps.
Yeah, well, you could show. Yeah, you show visuals where with the Romans with their iron vest, and everything was iron at that time.
Yeah, I must admit, in any seminars which we've done Daniel 2, the history is accepted quite well. Maps are good to do that. Yeah. Great. Okay, thank you for that. Okay, our last speaker. What prophetic expectations do we expect to look for before all this happens?
All right, so Manny's done a nice job telling us kind of where we are today. So he covered the four empires, covered Babylon and the Medes and Persians, Greece, and also Rome. And one thing that we can also mention is that all of these countries or all of these powers occupied Israel and they took them over. And we can kind of expect to see the same thing as well with this last power, the kingdom of the iron and the kingdom of the clay. Okay, so that's one thing we can definitely expect. Before that, though, we should probably look at verse 28 of chapter 2. And this is just Daniel saying the time period for this vision. It says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." So this just kind of clarifies that, in fact, this is the latter days that we're looking at here. Okay, so we know that the legs of iron represent Rome. And we have that remnant of iron mixed with clay in the feet. So what we can expect to see is some legacy of the Romans lasting until today. And there's no Roman Empire today, but what is the Roman power that's still around? Any thoughts on that? What is the Roman Empire that still exists? It's not a physical empire, but what could it be?
What's Catholic Church, spiritual.
Roman Catholic Church is alive and well. Okay, so what we can expect to see is that there's going to be a mingling of the Catholic Church with the kingdoms of men, and most likely with kingdoms maybe who aren't Catholic. And so that's another thing we can expect to see as well. Okay, and so then obviously the last thing, once these toes and are going to gain their power and invade Israel, we can, real quick, if you want, look over at Zechariah 14 for that. That gives a pretty clear picture. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So we see there, that's the captivity that we were mentioning of all the other nations, those four other powers. This fifth one will do the same thing. But if we continue reading over in Zechariah, we see also the last thing that we can expect to see. That's verses 3 and 4. "And then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south." Okay, so keeping that in mind, especially that image of a mountain, we see it specifically mentioned a couple times there. We know that this rock is going to come and crash down specifically, excuse me, crash down specifically on the toes and on the feet of the image, because what's going to be in power at that time is that part of the image. So what we can see is it's going to grind to powder all those kingdoms of men, and that's all going to be destroyed once this rock does come and grind that to powder. And that was over in verse 35 of Daniel 2. And we see that image is going to become, the stone that smote the image becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And we know a few verses just to establish the whole plan and purpose of God is to fill the earth with his glory. And this kingdom is going to be what does that. And just lastly, to dispel all doubt, we can look over at Matthew 21 just to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is that stone that's going to grind everything into powder. Matthew 21, starting at verse 41. And this is actually a parable Jesus tells about how they take and they kill the son, and then the father is going to destroy them, just to set a little context. Matthew 21, 41. "Then they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And this is the critical verse with the same wording here. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Okay, so this stone that's going to come back, which is in context talking about the Son that is reverenced, which is Jesus, this stone is going to grind all those who oppose it to powder. And we have that same imagery over in Daniel chapter 2. And that's pretty much it.
Okay, any questions?
Must be dinner time.
Okay. It is nearly dinner time. Okay, well, look, what we'll do after dinner is to just clarify some of the issues that have been raised this afternoon or some of this prophecy, because there are some finer points that we really need to have to understand. We need to understand the finer points of Daniel 11, and in fact there are some finer points we need to get together for Daniel 2 as well. So we'll put some slides on afterwards in relation to maps and things like that, and just look a little bit more closely at some of the detail. I think those considerations were very good. I think they were 90% there, and it's that little 10% extra that we just need to tie down in some of these prophecies. And I think you'll find that'll be very interesting. But that was good. That was good contribution. I hope you enjoy the discussion, because it gets your mind thinking about those things. All right, are there any further questions or statements anyone would like to make before we break for dinner? Neil?
We were talking about why would the king of the north exclude the countries to the east of Israel. And I was thinking, couldn't the answer be just as simple as the fact that God's the one directing Job in the first place? He says, I'm going to pull thee down. You're going to go into the glorious land, as we're told, and he's the one directing him. Therefore, it's not that God purposely excluded the nation on the east. It's that God was the one pulling him down in the path in the first place.
Look, I'm sure that's a consideration. I mean, as Tony was saying, that will be the area where the Jewish refugees will flee for safety. And therefore, in the providence of God, that nation will be untouched. And yes, in the ultimate, the providence of God does work like that. But God also works through natural means. And there could be some natural means there which is a deterrent from that invasion. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, I would love to talk about Habakkuk chapter 3, but we've really only got 8 minutes to go before tea. We're not going to do it then, because it's quite an interesting chapter. Suffice it to say that the tents of Cushan and Midian are not Jordan. Okay, they're another area of the Middle East, but we can talk about that later. Yeah. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, good. Let's break for tea and we'll resume afterwards and go through some of these issues again. Well done. Thanks all for your participation.